Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, I'm going to read beginning at verse 7 and then read through the end of the chapter. But I'm only going to focus our attention on part of that. So Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7 through verse 17. Our focus will be on verses 7 through 12 this morning. This is the living and active word of our Lord. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not live their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask for his blessing, the preaching of his word. Father, we do thank you that we can open your word this morning, as we already have, and as we have been able to sing from your word and based upon your word and hear from the canons, those truths that come from your word. We thank you now for this opportunity to open this high and holy book, which is all of your word, but now particularly this passage in Revelation. We thank you for what we have been able to glean from the book of Revelation so far, and we ask, God, that you would continue to bless us in that way now. I ask, Father, that your spirit would be upon me as the instrument that you would use to bring forth your word, and it would be upon each one of us as we receive it, as we seek to be not hearers only, but doers of it as well. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, back when we were going through the book of Daniel, I shared a quote with you from Abraham Kuyper, and that quote is in your insert this morning, which states, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem, by comparison, a mere game. Not here, but up there, is where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggles move onward in its backlash." Now, first of all, why would Abraham Kuyper write that? Because, as we see in certain portions of Daniel and in Ezekiel and in other prophetic books, as well as in Revelation and in places like Ephesians 6, which remind us where our primary battle lies in the spiritual realm, that's why he would write that. The Word of God bears that out. If you're interested, go back and listen to the sermons from Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 10, where Michael, along with the other angelic forces, are spoken of there in Daniel 10. Michael spoken of as doing battle against Satan and those on his side, Satan's side, who are intent on promoting evil among the nations to the detriment and the persecution of the church. Very similar to what we have in our current passage. But so how and why then does that reality of that cosmic battle that is astounding, how does that play a part in our lives? I think for a number of ways. One is because it encourages us to trust in the Lord who is above, far loftier than any earthly ruler that we have. We can be impressed. I think sometimes we are impressed by this worldly ruler or that national ruler. Sometimes past ones, not so much present ones, I don't know. But we get impressed by them. They're like, they're minuscule. They're dust compared to the one that we are to trust in, our Lord. Second, knowing that for virtually every battle that we are involved in, whether it's nation versus nation or terror organization versus those that they despise and they want to eliminate, or even when it comes to our own personal battles with sin that we deal with on a daily basis, knowing and realizing that there is a war that's being waged on another spiritual front, which then has direct implications for what takes place here on earth, will hopefully lead us to be not more fearful, more diligent in our prayer, in our prayer life, in praying. And to give you just one example of that, on what it looks like on a practical level, as I also shared with you back when we were going through Daniel 10, Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary because of all the Protestant blood that was shed under her reign as queen, reportedly said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an army of 10,000 foreign soldiers. Why would she say that? Because she had witnessed firsthand God's answers to John Knox's prayers, which led to other foreign officials, even some leaders within her own land, standing against her, causing havoc, doing things she thought that they would never do or could do. Because John Knox knew, and we are to know, there is something above just what we see going on here. You know, again, we can think of the war going on in Israel. Well, pray about that. Why? Well, because that's just what we do. We should pray about that situation. We see all the terrible destruction. We see women and children and elderly people, not soldiers being killed, and we should pray. Because that's what Christians just pray, because it's good to pray, right? Yeah, that's good. Because we're Christians and it's good to pray. And so much more than that. Because there's a God that oversees and directs and knows and can stop or accomplish or whatever he wants to do at any point in that. We just tend to think on this horizontal plane and we forget the vertical one. We forget the vertical and then horizontal one that surrounds this horizontal plane. There's something so much bigger and more encompassing, more powerful than again, mere mankind. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman does what? It avails much. In other words, it is empowered by God, in whom the righteous person trusts and knows to be true to his word when it comes to that cosmic battle that is sometimes, again, seen on earth in a big nation by nation way and sometimes in a smaller way. And so as we consider the far-reaching bounds of the ongoing cosmic battle, we trust and we pray, and I think there's one other thing we do. We rejoice. We rejoice with the saints of all ages who have also overcome the devil through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, which we'll consider now as we pick up where we left off last time. And by way of reminder, in the first six verses of Revelation 12, we learn of the woman, who is the church. We learn of the child, who is the Christ. We learn of the dragon, who is Satan, along with how that even though Satan tried from the beginning to stop Christ from coming into this world, he was thwarted at every turn by the hand of God, resulting in Christ's first advent, wherein he lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He finished his work there that he was sent to accomplish, and he ascended back to the Father's right hand, where he is and he remains until he comes again as judge. So that's basically what we have in verses 1 through 6. Listen, the earthly attempts, basically verses 1 through 6, there are the earthly attempts of Satan to stop the redemption of God's elect through Jesus Christ. Then in verses 7 through 12, or really 7 through the rest of the chapter, we have what might be called the heavenly counterpart, the heavenly attempts of Satan to stop God's plan of redemption, especially verses 7 through 12. wherein we get a view of what was going on in that unseen to us dimension of reality at the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Followed next in verses 13 through 17 by a revelation of Satan's anger at both at losing both realms. He lost on earth and he lost in heaven, right? And so that's where he is today, seeking to do as much harm on earth to the covenant community of God as possible before he is no more. That's more or less how this chapter is broken down, how it's organized. And so looking at just that middle section, again, the heavenly counterpart to verses 1 through 6, what we have in verses 7 through 12, first we're told that war broke out in heaven and that it was a war fought between Michael and his angels on one side of the conflict and the dragon or Satan and his demonic or fallen angels on the other side. All we really know about Michael, he's mentioned a few times in Scripture. All we really know is he was an archangel of God, and by that we mean a chief or primary angel who has been appointed by God to protect his covenant people, primarily ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, the Israel of God, all the saints of God on this side of the cross. Verse 8 then gives us all the details that we need to know. We maybe want to know more, but God gives us what we need to know, and likely all that we could understand regarding that battle, wherein not only did Satan and his demons lose again, but also that there was found no place for them in heaven any longer. Now, as we know from reading Job, the early part of Job, Job chapter 1, Satan was allowed, back in the time when Job and the other Old Testament saints were on earth, to come before the presence of God, to accuse them before God of being unworthy of his loving care. We see that with Job being accused by Satan before the Lord. We also read of Satan accusing God by telling him that Job wouldn't have been such an upright man if you hadn't prospered him so much. You sort of, again, Satan sort of accusing God. Well, you bribed him. That's the only reason he's a godly man. Take those things away, the ways that you prospered him, and then he won't be. So we find that in Job. We also find a similar example in Zechariah chapter 3, where we're told that Satan was standing next to Joshua the high priest. They're standing before the Lord. There's Joshua the high priest. There's Satan. It sounds like there's some demons there. And they're ready to oppose and accuse Joshua the high priest before the Lord of being too unworthy, too sinful to be in that office. If you remember from that account, Satan was then rebuked by the Lord, who proceeded to remove the filthy garments that Joshua was wearing and to clothe him in robes of rich righteousness, all a picture of what Christ does for every one of his saints who are naturally clothed in filthy garments, but then become clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. But so with Scripture as our guide, although there are elements of that which are difficult for us to fully comprehend, Satan had, evidently, scripturally, Satan had Old Testament era access in heaven whereby he could approach the throne of God and charge God and especially charge his covenant people as being illegitimate. In other words, undeserving of salvation. And listen, even though the devil was and is the father of lies, and thereby it makes no sense for him of all creatures to instruct God concerning what's right, listen, even though that's true, there was, up until the cross and Christ's resurrection from the dead, there was no actual legitimate sacrifice which really and truly took away the sins of those made in God's image. To be sure, there were numerous animal sacrifices, a multitude of animal sacrifices, right? Time and time again, sometimes rivers of blood from bulls and goats and so forth, that were pointers to the real deal. But up until Christ came and went to the cross and shed his blood and so forth, there was no real deal itself. Satan knew that. For one, because he knew that the blood of animals could not truly atone for sin, because if they did, guess who would have all been saved? Not just the Jews. Who else did animal sacrifices in the Old Testament time period? All kinds of nations did. Pagan people did it all the time. There was all kinds of sacrifice. It wasn't just a Jewish thing. So if the blood of bulls and goats really could take away sin, well then the Israelites are saved, and the Perizzites and the Midianites and all those people are. Satan knew that they weren't. And second, Satan also knew that the promised Messiah had not come yet, since that was the one thing. If there was any one thing that kept Satan's attention, that was the one thing that he kept special watch over, when that child would come. And we had evidence of that last week at the end of verse 4. All right, but then after Christ did come into the world, and after Christ did overcome every temptation to sin, living a perfectly righteous life in word and thought and deed, and after Christ proved himself to be the ultimate sacrifice to atone for sin, to cover over every sin, through, how did he prove that? How did Christ prove that he was the sacrifice? By rising from the dead. That's how he proved it. He overcame death. All the sacrifices died. Only one of them then rose from the dead. Christ did. Proving that he was the sacrifice, giving everlasting life to all who he'd lived and died for. At that point, then, the devil no longer had any basis for his accusations against the saints, since, as G.K. Beale put it, and this quote's also in your insert, the penalty that they being the elect children of God, deserved, and that he, that is Satan, pleaded for, had at last been exacted. In other words, it had been paid for in Christ's death. Speaking of which, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, familiar passage, but one that through my study often came up in this section about Satan being cast out, not having that accusation ability anymore before the throne. So Romans 3, found on page 1735, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or in other words, a satisfaction, by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Knowing that Christ was coming, knowing all things as God does, and what does God know? He knows all things past, present, and future. His forbearance could then delay, in his forbearance, God could therefore delay, as it were, the penalty that the Old Testament saints deserved until Christ bore it for them on the cross. Now, however, having fulfilled all righteousness, having paid the price in full that we would otherwise have to pay for ourselves, we also then read in Romans 8:33, because of that, okay, so then who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who could then stand before the Lord and say, there hasn't been the ultimate sacrifice. That hasn't happened yet. I know that blood of bulls and goats, that doesn't take away sin. I know it doesn't. So they're unworthy. You're not right, God. Again, he's a liar, but he's going to tell God what's right. You hear people doing that today. Well, that's not right. We have no clue what right and wrong is, and thus, except that we're made in God's image and it comes from God's word, what's really true and right. But now, because it's come, who can bring a charge to God's elect? Against God's elect? The answer being nobody, including Satan. Since at the time of Christ's resurrection, he was, again, as we read in verse 9, cast out of heaven. In other words, in the sense that he no longer is able to come in that accusatory place before the throne of God, along with any demons that used to accompany him there. Related to that is something we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. I found this interesting. Remember in Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 70 disciples. He sends them out two by two, and he tells them to go out and to heal and to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then they returned, and the first thing they said to Jesus was, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Do you remember Jesus' response to that? He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Interesting. In other words, in a vision, if we could call it that, given to Jesus, he, Jesus, beheld beforehand what John was given a similar vision to after the fact, regarding the time when, due to Christ's victory on the cross and his resurrection, Satan was cast out. Again, it was almost there when Christ was seeing that. It had happened when John saw it. Again, pictured, we might say, in seed form by the disciples who were able to cast out demons as they went through the Judean towns and cities. Now, we won't get to it this morning, but if you look at verse 13, there we're told where Satan went after being cast out of heaven. Not that he didn't already have some dealings there, he did, but it became his more constant abode, namely this world, where, as we read in verse 12 and also verse 17, his great anger, his great wrath over losing his place in heaven, because of that, he now persecutes the church, seeking to ruin her testimony, to do all the harm that he can, which is why God has commanded us to be aware of the devil's schemes, to always be clothed in the armor that he has provided for us. But so knowing that the devil has been cast out, the saints in heaven, or the angels in heaven, or both, and I think it was probably both, sang a hymn. They sang a hymn of praise, which is what we have recorded for us in verses 10 through 12. "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ," that is God's anointed one, "have come. And not that the kingdom of God has now come in its consummated fullness, immediately following the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and not that we continue, that we who do continue to live in this sin-cursed world are all done with the accuser and the deceiver. We're not. But as I'll stress before we close, knowing that we are on the side of salvation, and that even though Satan may still accuse us to ourselves," he does that. I don't know how that works. You know, I've mentioned that before. Is Satan accusing me of my sin? Is it only my own conscience? Is it, what is it? Yes, it's Satan. It's your own conscience. You know, Satan comes and says, "Oh, yeah," and you call yourself a Christian. You let yourself think that, say that, do that, and you think you're a Christian. No way. So he hasn't stopped accusing. He hasn't stopped trying that method. He hasn't stopped trying to deceive. But because we know of what's taken place, we know that every sin is forgiven. And we know that in Christ the victory is ours. Even as we read then the heavenly choir continuing to sing, we have it in verse 11. "And they overcame him," that is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." So listen, the reason why Michael and the angels were able to defeat the devil and his demons in that heavenly warfare that went on was not, listen, it was not because the good guys were better warriors in and of themselves than the bad guys. It wasn't because Michael and his angels had a better battle plan than the demons and his folks did. It wasn't because Michael and his angels could fly faster. They were better with their spiritual swords than Satan was with his. It wasn't that. Listen, this is why. It was because God the Son secured the victory. It was because Jesus Christ secured the victory. And then too, the reason why the saints of the Old and the New Testament are able to be so sinful in and of themselves and yet still be loved and accepted by God is because the Son of God has secured. He has secured on the cross and through his resurrection and his ascension, he has secured our acceptance and our justification and our sanctification and our glorification, reminding us that if it were not for the redemptive plan of God and his sovereignly carrying it out, we would be lost. We would be lost. Again, going back to the canons of Dort, what will would we have? What will and understanding would we have? You would have a corrupt and diseased will and understanding that naturally hates God and your neighbor rather than loves God and your neighbor, that naturally doesn't want to have anything to do with God. But God, but Christ, but his giving us the victory. Reminding, again, we are no longer under the power of the devil and the fear of death. We're not under that power because he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. And so we praise the Lord as the heavenly host did in heaven. We praise the Lord in our hearts, with our lives. We praise the Lord with our lips, as our desire is then to make known what God has done for us. Speaking of which, I read an interesting account of bearing one's testimony. It's a very simple means of bearing one's testimony for the gospel. And the account went like this. There was a certain pastor who always, but he just had this practice of when he met someone, he would always say to them, "Good morning," or "Good afternoon," or "Good evening, sir or madam. Are you saved this afternoon? Are you saved this evening?" That's what he did. He would ask that to the mailman. He would ask it to the milkman. Back then they had milkmen. He would ask it to the stranger he met on the street. Just everybody knew, oh, here comes that guy. I know what he's going to say. "Good morning. Good afternoon. Are you saved?" So this man, this businessman, evidently comes to the pastor's house one morning on some type of business venture. And he didn't know about this pastor, so the pastor had a butler who answered the door, and he invited him in and invited him into the room. And he said, "Just so you know this, the pastor, as soon as he comes downstairs to meet you, he is going to say, good morning, sir. Are you saved?" At which point, surprisingly, the visitor dropped to his knees, confessed his sinfulness before the Lord, and by God's grace believed that Jesus Christ was his only hope of salvation. He had evidently been thinking of that question for quite a while, trusting in the forgiveness of Christ's shed blood, trusting in the perfect righteousness attributed to his account through Christ. So then when the pastor came into the living room, sure enough, his first words were, "Good morning," or "Good afternoon, sir. Are you saved?" To which the man replied that he was, prompting the pastor to ask, "Well, when did that happen?" And the man said, "2 minutes ago. I knew you'd ask me, and so I settled it before you came in." I think that's somewhat humorous. It's a true account by what I read. Whether that visitor actually became born again from above at that particular time is something only the Lord knows for sure. But I think it's a good reminder of how simple our testimony, our witness to the gospel, even what could prompt a further testimony or a witness to the gospel could be. It doesn't have to be, "Okay, well, there's that person. I know they're not saved. Okay, let me think of all the things I'm going to say to them." You don't have to think about all the things you're going to say to them. What are you going to do to prompt them to be interested, to at least give you the opportunity to bring the gospel? It can be something as simple as a very basic question. And God might use us as vessels because that's who God uses. He's a God of means. He uses us in the sharing of the truth, the bearing of our testimony of the gospel in a saving way. Well, then when it says at the end of verse 11 that they did not love their lives to the death, I take that to mean that like the Apostle Paul, for them, as it should be for all of God's redeemed, to live was Christ while they were on the earth. This is, again, these are the heavenly, these are the saints who had died and gone to heaven. They can look back and say, to live was Christ, but now is gain. Which is certainly a sign for those who have truly overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Lastly, we read in verse 12, again, the saints rejoice because Satan is no longer able to occupy that place in heaven where he accused them. But they also acknowledge that for a short time, well, what's that mean? I take that short time to be 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. For that short time, as we've heard many times already, Satan will go about the earth as an angry, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which is why we are commanded by God to resist him. How? How are we to resist him? How does it say? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Steadfast. We are to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the sufferings or the persecution brought on by the angry devil are experienced by our brothers and sisters in the world. To be steadfast, it means to persevere, even when, and especially when. Sometimes it's easy to persevere when things aren't so bad, but we need to especially persevere when the events of our life and the chaos that surrounds our life at times is pressing us to either give up or to take a different course than the one that God calls us to in his word. To be steadfast in our resistance to Satan is knowing that there are going to be times, there are going to be times, and some people are more stoic than others, so it relates less, but there are going to be times of emotional highs and emotional lows. There's going to be times of success. There's going to be times of failure. There's going to be times that God, that you are convinced that God loves you and it's just wonderful. And there are going to be times when, like the psalmist, you wonder if God is gone forever. And yet through it all, with that same renewed will that we heard of earlier, we need to be unwilling to trust our feelings, to trust our present circumstances, but to trust in the one who does not lie. Again, the devil who lies, he's the father of lies. And a lie is this, a great lie that's used by Satan is this: trust how you feel. Trust in your circumstances. Trust in the events. Trust in what you prayed for and how it was answered. We don't trust in our prayers. We trust in the one that we pray to, who knows better than we do. We can be convinced, as we often are, this is the way to answer this prayer, Lord. He knows better than that. And so we trust in the Lord who has revealed himself to us in his word. And so besides our duty to bear testimony to the gospel, besides the duty we all have to be steadfast in our fight against the enemy, realize too that because of what Christ has done for us in the past, by satisfying that justice of God, by paying the price that we would otherwise have to pay if he didn't do it through us, he therefore has given us the victory through Christ. So that's a past reality with present results, right? And then, as made evident from our passage this morning, where it talks about the short time that Satan has left before he enters into hell for all eternity, along with other passages throughout Revelation that speak of that final day of judgment yet to come, those are future things, somewhat present. Satan's now here doing that. But there is that future reality as well, right? Until it does, until the future event comes, and with the past having come, we might think of it in terms of our D-Day. We've had our D-Day, which in World War II was the day when Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy on June 6, 1944. June 1944. Marking an important turning point in that war leading up to V-Day. There was D-Day, and I had to check that. I was D-Day. I've heard of D-Day. I've kind of like, if there's a part of history I like, World War II history is pretty interesting to me. I know D-Day. I never understood what the D stood for. I thought it was Decisive Victory Day. You know what D-Day, you know what the D in D-Day stands for? Day. The D in D-Day stands for day. It's the day. It's the day. Right? It's the day in which we could say like things really shifted in an important way. Right? We have a D-Day. We have the D-Day, that decisive victory of Christ on the cross and then rising from the dead. We also have a V-Day. We might call it a J-Day, the day of judgment that's coming. But we would call it, trying to get too clever here, a JNC day, a judgment with no condemnation day. That's our victory. We have a victory in Christ, none, right? Okay, but we're in the in-between part now, right? We're between the victory of D-Day and the surrender of V-Day. And while we're in that spot, while we're in that place, There's no room to let up. The soldiers, the Marines, the sailors, the airmen in between D-Day and V-Day realized they had no, that wasn't the time, okay, well, we've stormed the beaches of Normandy, let's all go on vacation. No, there was a battle to be won, a constant battle, right? For us as well, as we're in that between time, we have no room to let up. And so whenever we think in terms of practical lessons from Scripture, things we need to do in our daily life, in fighting that battle, whether it's dealing with the first commandment to have no other gods that we worship and serve other than the triune God of Scripture, whether it's the fifth commandment to honor those who are placed over, whether it's the eighth commandment to never lie, you choose whatever commandment. Summarize in the 10, but it can be a different one that God gives us. We're talking practical ways. How does this practically involve us? Okay, there was a battle on earth. Satan lost. There's a battle in heaven. Satan lost. Satan's on earth now for a short time doing all that he can. So, what do? We fight. What do we fight against? Sin. What do we fight for? Thankful obedience in Christ, right? And that thankful obedience, you pick the commandment. I don't want to pick it for you. Whatever one you're particularly dealing with. How are we chiefly motivated to obey it then? I can tell you this, it's not fear. Yes, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but that's different than saying that's our chief motivation. It's not fear that we're not doing this or we're not doing that or we're not doing well enough. We probably won't make it to glory unless we do better at this. We'll probably end up in hell. It's what many people believe is the primary reason, primary motivation for obeying God's commands, made evident as you look at their lives. Bottom line is, that's just works righteousness. However way you want to cut it, it's works righteousness. Another lie spewed forth by Satan. So it isn't fear that motivates us. It isn't just be good enough because God is love and he grades on the curve. And that's always a lousy motivation. What isn't lousy, but what is gloriously wonderful by way of motivation to obey, to stay in the fight, to do what God calls us to, is the promise of what's already been done and the promise of what will be. What's already been done is Christ has paid the price. What will be is we'll stand before the Lord without condemnation. That's a promise. Can't be taken away. And so whatever area of sinfulness you're presently wrestling with, that's what should motivate us to be good soldiers in the fight. And of course, I can tell you that. I can say it to myself, whether it's from the pulpit or in my own study, in my own prayer time. You know, we can say those words, but we have to make it our own. We have to make it our own motivating reason. We love God. We want to obey God because he first loved us. How do we do that? By thinking well upon, by meditating upon, by thinking well upon, by meditating upon the past accomplishments of Christ and the future accomplishments that are promised to us in his word. As we do that, not just as we hear it, we don't want to be hearers only, but doers. As we do that, I have no doubt that God will bless us in the fight, in the battle. And then as we're told in Romans 8, as believers in the gospel, we are therefore more than conquerors through him who loved us, gives us the past and the present and the future victory in Christ. Amen.